Shall we just bow our heads? Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love to us. And I pray that as I present this love of yours this morning, that you will speak through my lips words that are from you, I pray, and open our hearts to receive them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to share with you a simple Bible study that I like to tell people about the way of salvation. In fact, if there were only one Bible study or sermon that I could give, this would be it. Some of you may have heard it before, but it must be time that you heard it again. As I share this study with people, it thrills my heart to see them responding to the gospel. I usually begin by asking the question, how can we be ready for Jesus to come? We will turn first to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. So we might ask, why should Jesus' coming be a problem? We find the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Alright, so we all have to face the judgment seat of Christ. But how good do we have to be to get through the judgment on the right side? That's the question. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Who can attain to it? Could Peter?
No.
Could Paul? How can anyone be that good, without spot and blameless? Let us look and see what Isaiah has to say about the matter. We'll turn first to chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw God, how did he feel? Were there any thoughts of, she'll be right, mate? No. He felt totally unworthy and sinful. Don't you think that we would feel the same way? Now that was near the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Toward the end of his ministry, Isaiah was inspired to write of our condition in chapter 64, verse 6, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What? Even our good things? Are they make no good either. That is what the scripture said. Is there no hope for us then? Yes, there is, but before I tell you about that, I have a bit more I want to share with you, this time from Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul wanted to do what was right, but he kept falling short. There were good things that he wanted to do, but he did not get to do them. And there were bad things that he found himself doing. Is it the same with you? Or do you, like the Pharisees, say within your heart, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people? Listen to Paul's inspired conclusion in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we sang about that a minute ago. Dear brethren and sisters, do you acknowledge that you are the chief of sinners today? I know I do. I've let my Lord down so often. I pour myself and repent in dust and ashes. Thank God there is a remedy. We'll turn now to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Here, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to the hearts of his hearers. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yes, dear friends, Peter pointed them to Jesus, and that through him they could have remission or forgiveness of their sins if they would but repent. In 1 John 1:9 there is a wonderful promise that I'm sure you're all familiar with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as well as repentance or feeling sorry for sins and turning away from them, we are told that we must confess them to God. And when we do this, his promise is sure. He will forgive us. Isn't that wonderful? He will remove our sins away from us, we are told, as far as the east is from the west. And he will cast them into the depths of the sea. But there is more. Did you know that? God doesn't just forgive us our sins. He goes the second mile, as it were. We'll go to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where Paul is preaching on one of his missionary journeys. It says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, as well as forgiving us, God goes a step further and justifies us. What does that mean? Now, many times in the early parts of the scriptures, God gives us the meaning of the words he uses in the rest of the Bible. In this case, we find what justification means in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Can you see what the word justify means here? It's the opposite of condemn, isn't it? And it's the word that means acquit. Isn't that wonderful news?
Amen.
How does it make you feel? God not only forgives us, he declares us innocent, just as if we had not done that wrong thing. And in this context, I like to use the illustration of Lindy Chamberlain. Most of you would remember the story. Lindy and her husband Michael were camping at Ayers Rock with other campers, now called Uluru. One evening as they were sitting around the campfire, a dingo stole into their tent and took Lindy's baby. Lindy heard a cry and ran to the tent just in time to see the dingo slink away, carrying something in his mouth. The baby was never found, but some of its clothing was. Of course, there was an investigation, and eventually Lindy was charged with killing her baby, Zaria, and she was put in jail. After several years, another piece of the baby's clothing, a matinee jacket, which Lindy had insisted the baby was wearing, was found near a dingo's lair at the base of Ayers Rock. On the basis of this find, Lindy was pardoned and let out of jail. But was she content with that? Was she content with just being pardoned? No. She persisted through the courts until it was declared that she was innocent. She wanted everyone to know that she had never killed her little baby. So we see that Jesus goes the second mile. He could have just written pardoned over the record of our sins. That would have been enough to set us on the path to heaven, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. But Jesus goes the second mile. We are acquitted. Our record is clean, as if we had not done those bad things. Now, what is the result of thus being justified? We find the answer in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, it says. There is nothing now separating us from God, so we are at peace with him. That is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to a man or woman, a boy or a girl. Notice that it says it is by faith that we are justified. We cannot see it ourselves. We can still remember our sins. We have to accept it by faith. We have to believe that God sees us as if we had never sinned. How can God do this? How can God be just and yet pardon and justify us? The answer, of course, is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus died for us. It was my sins that put him on the cross. It was my sins that drove those cruel nails into his quivering flesh. And Jesus prayed for me. He prayed for you too. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't you love Jesus for that? I know I do. It is this love that inspired the apostles to tell all about Jesus, to count it a joy to suffer for him, even to die for him. It will inspire us too, dear friends. Love for Jesus, our substitute, will so motivate us that we will gladly accept any abuse, even death itself, because of what he has done for us. Isn't that so? So we have now seen how Jesus goes the second mile by justifying us. Did you know that Jesus goes the third mile also? We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? There are lots of he's and him's there, so let's spell it out. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that's in Jesus. We are made the righteousness of God, it says. Is this real or is it just make-believe? I'll ask you one thing. Did Jesus really, truly take our sins on the cross? Did he really suffer? Was it the weight of our sins that made him suffer so? Yes, it was. He really did actually take our sins. He took full responsibility for them and suffered for them. So, giving us Jesus' righteousness is just as real, dear friends. Jesus' righteousness really becomes ours as we give ourselves to him. Jesus does not say, "Now I have forgiven and justified you. Here is a clean sheet. Now you fill it up with good deeds." No, no. The clean sheet he gives us is already filled with all the righteous deeds of Jesus. God counts it as if we had really done them all. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't your heart overflow with love for him? Let me share with you Paul's conclusion. It is found in Philippians 3:19. Here Paul, looking forward to the hope of the resurrection and the prospects of his having a part in it, he says, "He want and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, and which we saw is no better than filthy rags, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Did Paul have an assurance of being saved, dear friends? Yes, he did. But it was not based on his own achievements. It was based solely on the righteousness of Christ that he would surely have if he remained in Christ. We may have the same assurance, dear friends. Give yourself wholly and unreservedly to him and remain there. Give yourself to him every day and every moment. Then when temptation comes, you will say, "Jesus would not do that. I do not want to lose my connection with him." Now, as a Bible study, I would leave it there. But since this is a sermon, I want to share a bit more with you. We have been talking about justification and the tremendous blessings that it brings to us. The principal place where this great doctrine is taught is in Paul's letter to the Romans. It is only right that I should now share with you the way that Paul presents justification in the book of Romans. Paul begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." What Paul is going to tell us about is the gospel, the good news which Christ brings to us. Paul is not ashamed of this message, for it has a power in it to bring the light of salvation into the hearts of all who will accept and believe it. How does this happen? Paul tells us, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, it says. Those whom God sees as just are just because they are living by faith. Faith in God's promises. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, where the foolishness of boasting of our own achievements is emphasized. It was this statement, the just shall live by faith, which flashed into Luther's mind as he was climbing on his knees the so-called Pilate staircase in Rome. He ran from the scene in horror, and so began the great Protestant Reformation. After renouncing this subject in Romans 1:17, Paul proceeds to show the great sinfulness of man, both Jew and Gentile, hence their great need of salvation which Jesus offers. He then proceeds to argue that deeds of law keeping will not do it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the purpose of the law to show us our sin, but it cannot make us clean. Since we are condemned by the law, God has had to find another way to make us righteous. Therefore, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We may be justified, he says, and it is free, even though we don't deserve it. Therefore, it is by grace and not by works. And finally, Paul concludes, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, justification is by faith as well as by grace. In order to receive it, we must believe the promises of God that he does really justify us. To illustrate his point, Paul calls on the case of Abraham. For what said the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6, where the story is told of how Abraham was told by God that his children would be as numberless as the stars in the sky. Even though his wife Sarah was way beyond childbearing years, Abraham believed God's promise to him, and God counted that belief, that faith, as righteousness. This is the essence of what justification is all about. It is a counting or reckoning which God makes of us when he declares that we are innocent, just as if we had never sinned. Moreover, Paul tells us that after Jesus suffered for us, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, he was raised to continue his great work of bringing salvation to us. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, who was delivered for our offences and was raised for our justification. Since justification is essentially a judicial act, whereby we are declared innocent because of our faith in what Jesus did for us in Calvary, Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, is able to make that judicial declaration that we are innocent in his sight when we come to him confessing our sinfulness and accepting his forgiveness. And what is the result? As we saw before, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way Jesus has given his remnant church the wonderful gift of the spirit of prophecy, which agrees so beautifully with the Bible and makes it so clear to us. I would like now to share with you some of the great gems that I have found over the years on the subject of justification. Some of you may recall that in 1888, Wagoner and Jones presented the subject of justification and righteousness by faith. This caused quite a stir. And 2 years later, Ellen White wrote in the Review and Herald, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. It really is the heart of our message. In Acts of the Apostles, we read about what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. With great clearness and power, the apostle presented the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. Through all the ages, the great truth of justification by faith has stood as what? A mighty beacon to guide repentant sinners into the way of life. It was this light that scattered the darkness which enveloped Luther's mind and revealed to him the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from sin. The same light has guided thousands of sin-burdened souls to the true source of pardon and peace. In Great Controversy, we read about the great reformer Martin Luther and what he taught. She refers to the great doctrine of justification by faith so clearly taught by Luther. A few pages further on, she tells the story of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher for God. He had gone as a missionary to America, and on his return voyage, they were buffeted by a mighty storm. Wesley was greatly impressed by the calm faith of some Arabian Christians. When it seemed that the ship might sink, Wesley determined to know more about them. And Ellen White tells the story. On his return to England, Wesley, under the instruction of a Moravian preacher, arrived at a clearer understanding of Bible faith. At a meeting of the Moravian Society in London, a statement was read from Luther, describing the change which the Spirit of God works in the heart of the believer. As Wesley listened, faith was kindled in his soul. I felt my heart strangely warmed, he says. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. Through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, Wesley had steadfastly adhered to this one purpose of seeking God. Now he had found him. And he found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-abnegation, was a gift, without money and without price. Once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. He continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the ground, but as the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received. Justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. In Acts of the Apostles, we are given an important caution. None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived the nearest to God have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less shall we feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin, and humbling of the heart before him. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone, and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Steps to Christ outlines the plan of salvation very clearly. The condition of eternal life is now just what it has always been. And she goes on to say, it was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law, but he failed to do this. Because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful and holy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Okay, I'll go down to here. Got a bit lost. Christ's character stands in place of our character, and you are accepted before God, just as if you had not sinned. More than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in our heart by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to him. So long as you do this, he will work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we have nothing in ourselves of which to boast. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and in that wrought by his Spirit working in and through us. You probably know the beautiful definition we find in selected messages. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. There are some who fear that justification by faith without works may lead to a lessening of one's appreciation of the importance of living a holy life. Thus it was when Wagoner and Jones made their presentations in 1888, and thus it is now. But it is not so. In fact, our justification provides the strongest possible motivation for us to want to live righteously. Let's illustrate it this way. It says that justification is our title to heaven, and sanctification is our fitness for heaven. Now suppose I receive an invitation from the Queen to be a special guest at her next birthday party. That invitation would be my title to be there, wouldn't it? What would that title inspire me to do? I would think I would want to get myself ready, don't you? I do not think it would be appropriate for me to just waltz up to the Queen and say, "G'day, Queen, I hope you have a good one." No, I would want to know how to behave properly in the presence of the Queen. And I would want to learn quickly, for some of the things might take a lot of practice. What would be my motivation for doing this? My invitation to be there. Without that invite, I would have no motivation at all to learn how to bow and how to speak to the Queen. So it is with our salvation. A true appreciation of what it cost Jesus to give us the wonderful blessing of justification and the third mile gives us the ultimate motivation for us to learn to be like him in character, so that we will not feel out of place when we get to heaven. In fact, we should be so motivated by love for the one who suffered in our place and then goes the second and third mile in justifying us. It should so motivate us that we will gladly suffer any abuse, even the loss of life itself, for the love of the one who does this for us. Beloved, may our hearts thrill with the understanding of what Jesus has done for us in justifying us and giving his righteousness as a free gift, giving us his righteousness as a free gift. May this inspire us with such love for him that we will open our hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit, which he has promised will make us like Christ in character. Then we will be ready for Jesus having both our title and our fitness for heaven, let us hasten to tell others of this wonderful news and then go home to glory. Amen. When we've been there 10,000 years, Lord, please may each one of us bowed here have the full assurance that we will be there through the blood of Jesus, through his cleansing, through his justification, I pray, in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.